Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Let's begin our meeting of worship and remembrance today with the singing of hymn number 2. Hymn number 2. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Hymn number 2. Let us now sing hymn number 50. Hymn 50. Lord, thou hast searched and seen us through. Thine eye commands with piercing view our rising and our resting hours, our hearts and minds with all their powers. Hymn number 50.
Thank you.
We now look forward to hearing the word of exhortation from Father Paul Southgate.
Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. In our first portion of our daily readings that we read this morning, and indeed all this past week, we've been following the progress of Israel as they journey towards the promised land. And since leaving Egypt, Israel had been entered into a formal covenant with God to become his special nation, through which his purpose in the earth would be manifested. We remember the scenes, the most dramatic scenes at Mount Sinai, when the people were taken into this formal covenant and became that special nation of kings and priests. At Sinai, Israel accepted God's offer and agreed to keep his commands, in return for which they were promised great blessings, that they would be the head of the nations. In fact, they would be God's representative on earth, a shining beacon of God's power to the other nations, that hopefully God intended that they would, if you like, preach the gospel, the God's way, to the surrounding countries. Sadly, as we know, this was not to be the case, and more of this in a moment. But all of this, all of God's dealings with Israel, had been accompanied by great and dramatic displays of God's power. In addition, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night were continual reminders of God's presence. And these things, we feel, should have given the Israelites the necessary faith to press on steadfastly to the promised land. But as we know, this was not really the case. Turn back just to Numbers 11, for an example, the chapter that we read on Friday, Numbers 11, and reading from verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Yes, complaining, grumbling, discontent. Instead of faith, there was despondency. Instead of an eager expectation of the promised land ahead, the people could not see beyond their present circumstances. Their horizons were limited. But before we condemn them outright, let's put ourselves in their shoes. Israel was engaged on a long, hot, dusty, tiring march through some of the most monotonous, desolate, and barren landscapes on this planet. How would you have liked that, dear brother, dear sister? How would I have liked it? In those days before maps, let alone GPS, they did not know how much further they had to go or how much longer the desert would last for. Would it be another 5 miles, 10 miles, 20 miles, 100 miles? I suspect they didn't really know, most of them anyway. Gradually they must have tired of it, and in their boredom and irritation, they forgot God's promise to bring them to the promised land. The here and now became all-consuming. Again, imagine yourself in their shoes, arriving hot and dusty at a dreary camping place after maybe a 20-mile march in the heat, and then having to set up camp, prepare food and look after tired and irritable children, knowing that tomorrow you have to get up, break camp, and do the same thing all over again, and then the next day, and the next, and so forth. Could any of us honestly say that we would do any better than Israel? It's a pertinent question, isn't it? And in those extremely challenging circumstances, the greatest faith was asked of Israel, a constant vision of the promised land ahead to motivate them. This is what they lacked. If they had had that, maybe the story would be different. But sadly, Israel could not muster the faith. And so the grumbling and the complaining set in until God could bear it no longer, and he sent a fire to punish the people. And as ever, The people looked to Moses, who so often had been the target of their complaints, to rescue the situation. Chapter 11 and verse 2. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, or burning, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Yes, Moses again, and not for the last time, stood in the breach between his people and their God and saved them from destruction. And we'll say a little bit more about that presently. But let us heed the lessons in the meantime. Israel's obsession with their current plight and the ensuing grumbling had, as we've said, obscured their vision of the promised land. And our life, as we know from the writings of the apostles, is compared to their wilderness journey. But yet, for us, our journey through life is comfortable for the majority of us these days. But when problems and trials do arise, how do we react? Do we complain, become self-absorbed in our trials, looking for someone to blame? Or rather, do we have the faith to see beyond this transient life with its undoubted difficulties to God's kingdom, which is, of course, the antitypical promised land? Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, our individual behaviour is infectious. If we are negative, if we grumble about things that we have no control over, or matters of little importance, the trivia that can be irritating and annoying but doesn't really matter, yes, if we grumble about these things, we'll drag down our fellow brethren and sisters to the same level. Our vision, our collective community vision, could become obscured, all consumed with the here and now. But we're not going to do that, are we? We don't do that. We have the faith and the vision to rise above our trials and hardships. And we can see them as part of God's plan for our development. If we can do this, our enthusiasm and faith will act as a spur to the faith of others. We will see beyond the present. We will be looking forward to God's kingdom. And the trials and difficulties that we experience now will seem so trivial and not really worth worrying about. But returning to Israel, despite the tragedy of Taberah, the people had not really learned their lesson. Verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Yes, this mixed multitude we understand to be the Gentiles, if you like, who had joined with the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt, as mentioned in that book. Yes, a lust for material food and a desire to return to Egypt, both literal and metaphorical, with all that meant, took hold of this mixed multitude. Despite them having seen the power of God and presumably had the opportunity to enter into covenant relationship with him at Sinai, they hadn't really learnt the lessons. And while it's natural to crave what one doesn't have, the servant of God must learn to master those cravings. And as we've read, some of those with Israel let their craving for meat master them. They, as we've read, yielded to intense craving. Now, the world around us, of course, is perhaps antitypical of those mixed multitude that travelled of Israel. They indeed, as we see all too often, both literally and in the media, yield to intense craving. They don't control their lives. They have no fear of God. And so how do we react to those around us? Do we, like Israel, get dissatisfied with the manna that God has graciously provided us to keep us alive? Yes, because the manna, of course, is the antitype of Christ. This bread in front of us on the table is the bread, or symbolises the bread that came down from heaven. That is Christ. In the wilderness, the discontent spread. As we said, the people became dissatisfied with the food God had provided them to keep them alive. Yes, manna probably was monotonous and unappetizing, but without it they would have died. The Israelites failed to appreciate what was good for them. And this moaning and lusting after meat amounted to a rejection of God himself. Of course, God became very angry with that attitude. Verse 10. Now, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every one at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. And then verse 18, God's words to Moses. Then you shall say to the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? Yes, God tested the people to see how they would react. If you like, he indulged them by providing what they'd lusted after. Verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Yes, an incredible bounty, brethren and sisters, of meat. What was the people's reaction? Did they fall down and thank God for this bonus, if you like, this wonderful gift? Verse 32, and the people stayed up all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. No, sadly, Israel greedily fell to and consumed the meat without so much as a thank you to God, and so brought down severe punishment on themselves. They were struck, as we read in verse 33, with a plague. And not for nothing was that place named the Graves of Lust. The people had lusted for meat, but in satisfying their desire, they forgot God, who graciously supplied their wants as well as their needs. And surely, as we said, there's a lesson here for us, as manna typifies our Saviour Christ. Do we always appreciate that Christ's gospel is really all we need? Or are we sometimes tempted by the bright lights of the world that appeal to our sinful natures and can at times seem more exciting, more appealing? Well, it's a question, of course, that only we can answer. So with Israel's poor record of faith as a background, let's now turn to our reading for today, Numbers 14, where we read of the tragic consequences of the spies' report. The previous chapter records that the Lord had instructed Moses to send out these spies to explore Canaan, but this is not the whole picture. As in the commentary on these events in the first book of Deuteronomy, we read these words, Moses, of course, relaying the history of the Exodus to a later generation of Israelites. He said, look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up. God had invited Israel to take possession of the promised land and offered them every support and encouragement to do so. But the people asked for a reconnaissance to be made first. This indicated all was not well. They were relying on sight not faith. God again allowed the plan to test if they really believed him or not. We must remember that God never forces people to believe him. He gives them ample grounds for faith, as Israel had, and leaves it to the individual to weigh the evidence. So the whole mission, this whole spying mission, was bound to be a spiritual failure. It was conceived from the wrong motives, and the majority of the spies were unable to see above their natural human abilities. So they saw the walled cities, the powerful armies, and tall warriors of the Canaanites as insurmountable obstacles to Israel ever being able to conquer promised land. And of course, on a human perspective, they were right. No way could the Israelites hope to dislodge such well-defended and settled peoples without God's help. And once again, the faithless attitude of a few, the 10 faithless spies, resonated with the majority of the Israelites. Numbers 14 and verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Yes, we can imagine the people in their tents discussing the report of the spies. Most disregarded the encouraging viewpoint of Joshua and Caleb, Numbers 13, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Yes, this viewpoint was discarded, and the view that the situation was hopeless predominated. The Israelites saw themselves as once again hemmed in, with the much vaunted promised land dominated by overwhelmingly powerful enemies in front of them, and the awful arid desert that they'd finally finished marching through behind. But such a lack of faith is almost unbelievable when we remember how much these people had witnessed God's almighty hand at work in the past 2 years since leaving Egypt, and just keeping them alive in the desert. How could they possibly doubt God at this point, who had so faithfully saved them from their adversaries, both human and natural? They'd seen the Passover, the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and as we said earlier, God's power at Sinai. Yet all these things seem to be forgotten. Verses 2 and 3, it indicates that they just wanted to return to Egypt, that they wished themselves dead, that they thought God had brought them to this point to kill them and their children. They even rebelled. They wanted to overthrow Moses and Aaron and elect a new leader and return to Egypt. Moses, Aaron, Joshua and Caleb implored the people to change their minds, but rather than listen, their one thought was to murder those who believed in God. They wanted to stone them so that they could return to Egypt. And surely their action echoes the attitude of another angry mob some 1,500 years later, who were determined to kill the greater than Moses. And indeed, such an appalling display of unbelief and contempt for the Almighty could not go unanswered. God's glory appeared suddenly in the tabernacle, in a blinding flash. God's patience was finally exhausted, and he was determined to destroy his people who had slandered his name. They had effectively called him a liar, hadn't they? In saying that God couldn't bring them into the land, in saying that he had brought them into the thus far to slay them by the sword or thirst. Yes, they had doubted God's promises. And because of this attitude, their position really was hopeless now. They had broken faith with the Lord, their protector and saviour. They had angered him to the extent that he desired not to bring them into the promised land, but to destroy them outright. And indeed, were it not for the courage and selfless devotion of one man, Israel would indeed have been wiped out and God's purpose worked out through a new nation. But just at the right time, Moses stepped into the breach between the people and their God once again, as recounted in verses 13 to 19. These are wonderful words. They are both eloquent and persuasive, yet simple and so moving. Moses argues that if God had carried out his threat to kill the people, the nations around would scoff, that God's great and powerful name would lose, if you like, its reputation. The people of other nations, the Canaanites, would not see God as supreme. They would think that he had limits to his power. And so for that reason alone, Moses said, please save your people. And for Moses' sake, God relented, and Israel was reprieved. Their dreadful sin was forgiven. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But God's righteousness, his sense of justice, could not permit faithless Israel to go ahead and take the promised land just like that. As the rest of the chapter reveals, that despite being forgiven, the people had not truly learned the lesson and turned to God with their whole heart. They may have been spared instant death, but all of them, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, were sentenced to die in the wilderness. And that's a very sobering thought for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters, as we make our wilderness journey. Yes, there would have to be a delay to God's purpose until a new generation who were prepared to trust God grew up. But yet God reaffirmed his purpose. Verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Yes, despite the folly and failure of those sanctified at Sinai, God's purpose had not failed, for there would come a time in 38 years hence when Israel would enter the promised land in triumph under Joshua. But even the conquest of the land under Joshua was only a partial fulfillment of these words in verse 21. Successive generations of Israelites proved to be no more faithful than their ancestors in the wilderness. The kingdom of Israel came to an end, the covenant was cut off, and God's glory has yet to fill the earth in the fullest sense. And so this brings us to our generation, brothers and sisters, as we still wait for the fulfillment of these words. But the means by which God's purpose will ultimately be brought to pass are recorded in our New Testament reading, Luke 23, when we see the sacrificial lamb, Christ himself, offering himself up on the cross for the sins of the world. And in Christ we see the fulfillment of everything the law pointed forward to. He is that prophet like unto Moses that was promised so long before his birth. And as we now focus our minds on the emblems that we're soon to partake of, we reflect on just how like Moses Jesus is. Except that his work is so much better. Like Moses, Jesus stood in the breach between God and humanity. But Christ's sacrifice was far more painful, far more difficult, and yet far more effective. Moses' actions merely provided a stay of execution for that doomed generation of Israelites. Within 38 years, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, all of them would be dead, even Moses and Aaron. But Christ's work on the cross has enabled our sins, the sins of the whole world, to be completely taken away and remembered no more. Even though we may have been as far from God as those Israelite rebels, we have been reconciled to God through Jesus. Let's just turn to a reference in Paul's letter to the Colossians that so succinctly sums this up. Colossians chapter 2 and reading from verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Yes, indeed, without Christ, our former lives were hopeless. Everything was against us. It was like Israel trying to navigate the wilderness on their own or conquer the land on their own. We just couldn't do it. But because of Christ's sacrifice, all our sins have been removed. The difficulties and obstacles and impossibilities in our path have just been taken away for the sake of Christ. And indeed, the superiority of Christ over the law is made abundantly clear in the Hebrews. Let's turn forward a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10. Very familiar words, but worth repeating. Note the contrast as we read these words. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, of course, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Yes, Christ's sacrifice completely fulfills our needs. But like the ancient Israelites, our relationship with God through Christ is a two-way street. God offers us forgiveness and eternal life in the day when the earth will once again be filled with his glory, and in return demands that we sanctify ourselves in obedience to his commands. Indeed, the standards are even higher for us as beneficiaries of a superior covenant than those expected of Israel in the past. Just turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 2. Reading from verse 1. The exhortation comes, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Yes, indeed, sobering words. And surely none of us want to be found among those who neglect God's wonderful offer. Our promised land, the kingdom, is far superior to that promised by the Israelites. They were to enter the land as mortals, subject to all the weaknesses and frailties of human life. We, however, are metaphorically travelling through a spiritual wilderness towards immortality in the kingdom of God, to be shared with Jesus and the faithful of all ages. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, they will be there. Yes, of course, this requires us to have faith in what God has promised us. We cannot physically see the kingdom any more than the Israelites could see the promised land, nor will we enter it by our own strength any more than the Israelites could conquer the Canaanites. Naturally speaking, these things are immortality. The kingdom is out of reach for us. Yet God has provided a way of redemption through Christ, symbolized in these emblems that we are now to partake of. So let each of us determine that the trials and difficulties of our wilderness years will never be allowed to crowd out that faith we have that God will bring us to that time when his glory will fill the earth for real.
Let us now sing hymn number 259, hymn 259. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 259. Be there at last. Hymn 292.